Our title today is Baptism. And so if you consider yourself an expert on it, then you should be able to teach it. Or if you have just recently been becoming a disciple of Jesus, when the time is right, this is the secret from the kingdom of heaven that matters more than any other event any life will ever undertake. And that is amazing and incredible, but it is the way God does it. And I hope that for those who are up for baptism, that they have undergone a ripening journey. I'll give you some examples that, for instance, my preached message, Dead in the Water, should open you. It should give you the opportunity, the example, and the calling, and the open door to share your life and be open and honest forevermore. My preached message, First Things First, as an example, should break you. And it should break you once and for all time, not to where you go broken, unbroken, but it should break you for all time over the fact of what your sin does to Jesus on the cross. And my preached message, Your Own Revolution, should free you. And no longer should you be subject to mom and dad and powers and authorities that are bound on earth, but be freed forevermore as a result of that message and or teachings along those lines. And then we get to baptism. And baptism should seal you. Not to where you go sealed and unsealed and sealed and unsealed, but sealed, one and done. Resolving never to leave God, and God will not leave you. Though you can leave at any time, God will give you that prerogative. But it will seal you for all time unless you decide, like many people do decide, in fact, most decide, to leave God. And so the ripening journey of being opened and broken and freed concludes with being sealed in baptism. Baptism is the focus, the focal point of all lives that matter. All lives in Christ, the focus point is baptism. Everything before that leads up to that point. Everything after that rests upon that point. It is the deal, the real deal, the final deal, and we will unleash to the world, really for the first time ever, the whole truth of God and let the world know the deal. And it's amazing to me. You know, you read in the Bible and you see that it seems after not a very long time, people are up for being a disciple. And finally, this ministry is on the cusp and will be going forward with the fact that we can take someone from utter lost darkness to light in a matter of a few hours, just like Peter did in Acts 2 and just like we read about. Now, there are problems with that. Jesus came to fulfill the law and fulfill the Old Testament, and we read accounts in the Bible of people who generally knew the Old Testament and knew of God from the Old Testament and were eagerly expectant of Jesus, and those who weren't too prideful to reject his arrival actually could get with the program in pretty short order. In this day and age, most people have to be unwound. They have to be taught to unteach themselves what they thought they knew. And we run into a lot of that. A lot of people have understandings that are actually incorrect, and those have to be undone in order to then do something new. It is unfortunately a Jeremiah 1 ministry in many cases that we have to tear down and uproot and destroy before we can plant and build. And so that gets a little lengthy. But I'm telling you that a person who is ripe and is ready can go from darkness to full understanding life in Christ, a disciple sealed in baptism, in a few hours. Wow, that would be some kind of person. But it is possible. And this is a ministry that avails it. And we can open you, break you, free you, and seal you by the power of God in a few measly hours to turn your life 180 degrees from darkness to light, from lost to saved, from lost to found, from worthless to purposeful, from not having the Holy Spirit to having the Holy Spirit, from being an enemy of God to being one of God's chosen children in a few hours. That's a pretty miraculous thing. You know, industries have been built on the religious world, and we do not offer industry or religious world. We offer the truth, and the truth is straight, and you can get it as quickly as you can handle it, in mind and in heart, but you'll have to be humble. If at any point you are falsely humble or prideful or selfish, it will begin to bog down, so be warned. But everything leads to this point and built upon this point. So we're going to start in Isaiah chapter 59 and work our way through, and we're going to start with the problem. The problem faced by every man and woman on earth is in Isaiah chapter 59, verse 1 and 2. It says, "Surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save, nor his ear too dull to hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear." Understand that the problem is that God is not listening to the babble from you because your sins have separated you from him. For disciples of Jesus Christ who have been converted and baptized, their problems are otherwise. Their problems are different than this. But for those who are not disciples of Jesus and those who are candidates for baptism, the problem you face right now, even as you have repented, though God is drawing you, is that your sins have built a wall separating you from God. And it is not that God isn't paying attention. And it isn't that God can't reach you. And it isn't that God has been successfully reduced and eliminated by the pompous world out there. Not the case at all. The fact is that your sin needs to be dealt with, and it gets dealt with in a way other than the way you expected. It gets done away with differently than you wanted it to be. You resolving, "I'm going to be good now," isn't the way it goes away. You resolving, "But I've changed and I'm a nicer person now," didn't deal with your wall of sin. For we will see what deals with that. But the problem is the problem. And that is your sin, your iniquity have separated you from God. He's not having it, not listening to it, and not answering your prayers that are all about you in most cases, because God's hands, he is elected to tie. It's not that they're short or his arms are short. And that is the problem that everybody faces. And that is the problem in which most people die. And Jesus warned people that they would die in their sins. And that's such a tragic, unnecessary, absolutely unnecessary fate for people. But oh, Jesus said, "Oh, you will die in your sins." And oh, they will. And they do. And they never emerge from Isaiah 59, 1 and 2. Though it's here in plain written word, they never emerge from it. And people will come up with a plan and a scheme to make it all better. And in the minds and the corrupted minds and the seared hearts of men, they will come up with a scheme to emerge from it. And it is no emergence. It is no freedom. It is no deliverance. It doesn't happen at all. In Matthew 28. So we get out of the Old Testament. And to be honest, as Jesus comes on the scene, which he comes on the scene powerfully, and he runs into people who've hundreds and hundreds of years have been up against Isaiah 59. And unless you're going to, I don't know, sacrifice a goat, cut up a pigeon, and do all sorts of stuff like that, which very few people do, unless you're going to do that, you're in trouble, biblically, as Jesus comes on the scene. I mean, you are in trouble. You Jews in the modern day, they're not cutting up pigeons and goats, right? Jews in America, they're not doing that, are they? And they're not taking Jesus. I mean, you are in trouble. So unless you're going to undertake the Old Testament ways of dealing with sin, which are intense and strange by today's standards, especially in Christ, then you're going to have to get to Christ. Most people choose neither and just sit there, stuck, separated from God because of their sin and going nowhere. But Jesus comes on the scene, hallelujah, amen, and does that for a few years, finally gets crucified, resurrected, and is about to leave earth. And he provides the solution to the problem. Thank you for not leaving earth before giving us the solution to the problem. Because we've been waiting a mighty long time somehow to lift Isaiah 59, 1 and 2 off of us. Jesus says in Matthew 28, verse 18, then Jesus came to them. These are his 11, his disciples, minus Judas, the only people left. And Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. I apologize at the outset today because we're going to cover verses that we are very narrowly going to address. And We always do this usually out of ignorance, right? We always read verses and leave the cutting room floor full of stuff that could have been said that wasn't said. But most of the time, that's because we just don't know all that it means. So it's okay. But I realize that we're just moving through things with one goal in mind, and that is to the open, broken, and freed to get them sealed in baptism. So we will take that tack with Jesus' words in Matthew 28, 18 to 20. Jesus says that all authority in heaven and earth has been given to him. Therefore, though your parents and your grandparents and your children and your spouses and your teachers and your elders and your politicians and your populations and Hollywood and everyone with a voice, though they have a lot to say, it doesn't matter. Though the people who went to school to learn the Bible, which isn't in the Bible, by the way, have a lot to say, it doesn't matter. Though everyone will be coming out of the woodwork to mess with you as soon as you mention anything spiritual, because that's what people do. They sit there, lie in wait, somebody mentions something about the Bible, and then everyone all of a sudden out of the blue has something to say, and it doesn't matter. Because Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Cool, Jesus. Thank you for wiping the slate clean. Thank you, God, for making one voice rather than a myriad of voices. Thank you for reducing the noise. Thank you, God, for sending Jesus to wipe the authority slate clean. Verse 19. Therefore, now that Jesus is in charge, right? Therefore, since I'm in charge and have something to say, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. That's what you go do, disciples. As Jesus is talking to his 11 that he just spent 3 years with and is telling them to go make disciples, the very things that they had become, the very thing that they had learned to be. And to do this, go and make disciples. You know, not nice people. Not people who commit that they will be there every Sunday or every Wednesday night too and then some Tuesday. It doesn't even matter. The standard is to go and make something. The something to make is a disciple of Jesus. That's the standard. And a disciple of Jesus, among other things, will be open, broken, and free. Good luck finding someone open. Knock yourself out. Good luck finding someone broken. That isn't going to happen. Oh, you'll find a lot of people broken with worldly sorrow for themselves. The very thing that Paul writes to Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 7 leads to death. A lot of people bummed out about them. But I'm talking broken over their sin on the cross of Christ. You're not going to find those people. And free? I'm talking free. Like a biblical freedom. Like people who are free because they fought a revolution to be free. That kind of free. And when you have someone who is open, broken, and free, in accordance with the scriptures and Jesus' teaching, you might in fact have a disciple on your hands. And Jesus said to go and make such people. These people have to be made. They're not born. Just because you think your little kid in a diaper is cute doesn't mean you can baptize him. And just because grandma is sweet little old lady doesn't mean you can baptize her. And just because your neighbor is in trouble spiritually and physically and the clock is ticking for his time on earth doesn't mean you can baptize him. For Jesus, who wiped the authority slate clean earlier, is saying to go make disciples of him of all nations. So everyone, and it's pretty much everyone, who tells you that, well, what works for these kinds of people doesn't really work for those kinds of people. And the standard for these kinds of people, you need to understand culturally, is different for these people. And then, you know, understanding the history of these people kind of like different than the parameters, understandings, languages, cultures, and customs of those people. That's great. Those people who have that to say can say it to the whole world, and the whole world can listen. But Jesus, who has the only authority that counts, tells them to go make this very specific disciple of Jesus of all nations. So that goes right out the window. And all the different churches, you know, don't count. You know, the white church, black church, poor church, educated church, rich church, poor church. Yeah. Doesn't count. Sorry. Not a church. Of all nations. Baptizing them. Check this out. Verse 19 again. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, comma, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. Arr. Let me get this straight, Jesus, because I know you're about to leave earth. Now what are we doing? We go make these disciples, all right? And that, you know, there are like scriptures in the Bible as to, you know, what that means. All right, so we go make these disciples according to the Bible of all nations, and we just power through all those barriers of men, baptizing them. Now, who are we baptizing? We're baptizing the disciples you just made. So, I mean, it would be great to, before Jesus, you know, goes off the earth, coming back only the next time with fire, not with like another message with more nice teachings. It would be nice, Jesus, if we could get a solution to the Isaiah 59, 1 and 2 fix that I am in. You know, my great wall of China sin separating me from God. It would be nice to somehow deal with that. All authority heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. That sounds very wonderful and good there at the end. You're always with me and to the end of the age and always and very end of the age. That all sounds very good. There's this middle portion. So I go be a disciple. I get baptized. And then I learn to obey everything you've commanded. Because there's a lot of Bible and a lot of depth and breadth to learn and stuff. Is it that simple? That's it? Oh yeah, that's it. But, you know, most people are so accustomed to cutting corners and claiming God. But if you're dealing with a real disciple of Jesus, you baptize them, and it sounds like Jesus is saying, he's with you to the end of the age. Just, you know, keep learning to obey everything I commanded you, and I'm with you always. And that's the done deal. And that somehow is overcoming Isaiah 59, 1 and 2. How are we so sure of that? I mean, if this is proffered as the solution, I would like to be a little more confident of that. All right, well, cool. Let's do that. Let's watch it happen. All right? Turn to Acts chapter 2. Let's watch it happen before we put all our eggs in this basket being the solution. For Matthew 28, 18 to 20 is the solution. No bones about it. That is the solution for the problem. But let's watch it in execution. Check this out. In Acts chapter 2, Peter is on the scene, and Peter is remarkably resembling Jesus. It's so great because Peter got in trouble so much, so often. All the time Peter in trouble. Even to the very end, Peter in trouble. And here he is appearing like Jesus, and he's been preaching a good while here. I mean, he's been preaching to the crowds that have gathered on this special day in Acts chapter 2. And the church is going to begin in Acts chapter 2. The church, which is the body of Christ, can't really begin until Christ is gone, right? I mean, so to see what Jesus had said and taught, executed, Jesus kind of has to leave. And we'll see that more in a little bit as well. So in Acts chapter 2, Peter is proclaiming the cross of Jesus. What Peter is doing, he's opening the people's hearts. He is breaking the people's hearts, telling them the story of the Christ. And he is starting to get people in a wave of freedom. These people have been shackled in religion, rote religion through their whole life, the mechanical religion, the powerless religion. I mean, look, the ashes of a heifer don't do much for you other than fulfill the law. That's what the Bible says. They don't really set you free. So there's rumblings, and these people are beginning to take to Peter's message in rather short order. And it looks like over the course of a few hours, these people went from darkness to light. And so Peter is laying it out, and we pick it up late in the game in verse 36. And Jesus says in verse 36, "Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." With many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. So this is very interesting. In verse 36, you know, it was Roman soldiers who put Jesus on the cross. But we know spiritually that each individual sin put Jesus on the cross. That is the truth. And that is the truth that Peter is preaching to people who were not at the cross. I got news for you. These 3,000 people were not taking turns with the hammer and the nails and the wood. Peter, in fact, says outright in verse 36, "Therefore," after preaching the cross, after preaching what he's been preaching up to this point, "therefore," we get to the conclusion of the matter, "therefore let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Now we know this teaching that you crucified Christ, whether you do anything about it or not, we teach that quite clearly. The awesome thing is that these people understood it. And these people were ready to do something about it. And having heard the message of the cross, and knowing something about these vagabond men, disciples, that had come from this man Jesus, and getting a glimpse for a religion that's true and real and free, that answers the longings of hearts and minds that God created in his image, these people are ripe for the message. And in verse 37, when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" That is the perfect response to this message. It is the perfect response to the messages leading up to this point. What shall we do? I am convinced that if Peter said, look, we have to shoot each one of you dead in order to make up for the sin you've committed and the death to Jesus you have wrought and brought, I think these people would have said, let it be, and taken their blows and died that day. Had they been told they needed to cut off an arm or a leg or a finger, they'd have done that. Had they been told they needed to sacrifice their farm or renounce, you know, their possessions, they would have done it. These are people cut to the heart. There is no comparison on earth between people cut to the heart and people not cut to the heart. Make no mistake, the ripe for baptism have been cut to the heart over their sin. So what is it going to be, Peter? Suicide? A dismemberment? Vows of poverty? What's it going to be, Peter? What shall we do, Peter? These people ask. Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Bam! You get to see Jesus' words as he's about to ascend into heaven, which kind of come as a bolt from the blue to a solution, as a solution to a problem that has lingered for eternity up to that point in time. Jesus finally does ascend into heaven, and Peter executes the deal immediately thereafter. What shall we do? Repent. Oh, yes. Someone who is open, someone who is broken, someone who is freed should prove all of that with a repentance that is unmistakable forever. And after that repentance, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. Exactly what Jesus said. The very disciples you make, you then baptize. And they then, Jesus and Peter says, you get the forgiveness of your sins and you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This promise is for you and everybody else, forever and all. And with many other words, I think it took a few hours, he implored them to save themselves from this corrupt generation. Save yourselves from the nonsense of the world. Save yourselves from the deadness of mom and dad's message. We love mom and dad, but they do not have a saving message. You must save yourself from Hollywood and all the nonsense of the world. And that's what Peter said. And those who accepted his message were baptized that day, about 3,000 of them. It's so awesome. It's an incredible thing. Everything happens so quickly. It's so fast. And the Bible contemplates it all happens in a twinkling of an eye. And it'll happen in the twinkling of an eye again for disciples of Jesus. But things move along swiftly. And so let's get this straight. So you repent and you prove that repentance with your deeds, right? Like the Bible says, Acts 26:20 and elsewhere. And you get baptized in the name of Jesus Christ and you receive the forgiveness of your sins and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, the very Holy Spirit that Jesus promised to his disciples who would guide them into all truth. I mean, you talk about gifted. The counselor who would be to come. And so you get forgiveness of your sins, which takes care of the problem, Isaiah 59, the problem that has lingered forever up to that point in time and lingers for everyone up to the point of baptism. And you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You're added to the kingdom of God. You get real brothers and sisters in Christ. You go from lost to found, on and on and on and on. And Peter executes the deal. He is the man. He'd been a goober up to that point in many ways. I mean, he pulls off exactly what Jesus said was the deal in Matthew 28. And there it is in action. The question I would have, though, not to be mean, not to, you know, hey, let me tread gingerly, but how does that work, God? I mean, is that just the rule? Romans chapter 6. I would just ask, so I ask on your behalf. So is it just kind of the rule, like instead of the fatted calf, or the lamb. We do this water immersion thing. Let's see how it works, all right? I'm going to show you what the Bible says about how it works, and you'll understand why it works. In Romans chapter 6, now it's going to get a little tricky here, because we're going to look at a few things, all of which have been in letters written to disciples of Jesus who already know the deal. So this is what's so awesome, because I believe that the greatest secret in the kingdom of heaven is actually baptism. That everybody flails around with it and flirts with it and knows that it's in there some way. Don't understand it, they don't. But they have to do something with it, so they come up with some sort of way that they deal with the subject of baptism. And it is truly one of those secrets of the kingdom of heaven that Jesus said was given to us, but not to them. And so I appreciate how God veils the teachings on baptism within the scriptures by having most of it come out in letters written by apostles to disciples who already know the deal, so that it'd be kind of veiled from being hijacked from religious profiteers or worldly people or otherwise people who are clearly not qualified for baptism, not to undergo it and certainly not to perform it. And so we'll just kind of chunk through this. In Romans chapter 6, and it starts off right away in verse 3, as we'll take a few bites of this, but read more than we're going to consume. In Romans 6, chapter verse 3, Paul, sort of mid-sentence and knowing that he's writing to disciples who know this stuff, says, or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. If we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. So Paul sort of sets out here as an aside to disciples who know the deal, the way this works. How does this work? Pick it up again in verse 3. Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? You know, and that is why baptism in water is immersion. All the accounts in the Bible that refer to it speak of the people coming up out of the water. It is an immersion. I dare say that death was not sprinkled upon Jesus. Neither was he buried in sprinkle parts. The fact is that baptism is a sharing in the burial of Jesus as we share being baptized into his death. Verse 3. We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. We also share in baptism in the resurrection of Jesus, us to a new life, Jesus' life from the dead. And so baptism, the way it is working, is a sharing in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, which is really going on. And it's not just a ritual or a rule, but it's like I share in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. That is what is going on in baptism. The amazing thing is that the blood of Jesus, you know, it's like to share in the death, burial, resurrection of Christ and be immersed in the blood of Jesus in that, which is obviously the sanctifying blood of Jesus, is why baptism is so powerful. Verse 5, if we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. And you know, your life has to be different. Those people who say they've been baptized but have not a different life, or a life that's different because of some enthusiasm for a brief period of time and then reverts back to the way it was, is not a baptism. And I dare say they were not disciples when they went to the waters of baptism. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him in verse 8. So that is how it works and why it works. And I always remark to people that there's so many references throughout the Bible. We'll look at one as you move ahead to Colossians 2. There's so many references in the Bible, especially letters written to disciples, those in Christ, those in Him. It's always this "in" preposition. And the question would be, how did these people get into Him? Because what you hear from the religious world is that you're going to pray Jesus into your heart. And it's like, that would put Jesus into you. But the letters that I'm reading seem different than that. These people appear to be into Him and in Him. Their lives are into Him, and demonstrably so. And they have letters referencing being in Him and in Christ. And we'll read one in a minute. But they're all over the Bible. And I guess that people just skim right over those parts and never ask, how did that happen? And to be in Him, you have to be baptized into Him. Praying Jesus into your heart doesn't deliver that payload, isn't the teaching of the Bible, and is one of the ways in which people have fumbled over the secrets of heaven, have come up with an imitation to call it good so they can keep people coming and keep the doors open and the electricity on. Colossians chapter 2. Again, we're going to pick this up in mid-sentence. Paul writing to disciples of Jesus in Colossus. We're going to pick it up in mid-sentence. And I'm sorry, but it's all we're going to do. We're not going to read more stuff to pay no attention to. Our purpose is narrow. In Colossians 2, verse 12, just going to give you another bite as to flavor of how this works. Paul says, matter-of-factly, as an aside, again, a secret of the kingdom, having been buried with Him in baptism, speaking of Jesus, right? Having been buried with Him in baptism and raised with Him through your faith in the power of God, who raised Him from the dead. Paul recounting for the disciples how it works once again. How does it work? Buried with Him in baptism and raised with Him through your faith in the power of God. You see up in verse 11, it starts, in Him, you, right? That's all over the place. In Him, Christ, in Him you were, dot, dot, dot. Yeah, yeah. It's all over the place. And the way it works is you get buried with Him in baptism and raised with Him, interestingly, through your faith in the power of God. See, you can't sneak baptism someone. You can't do a sneak attack baptism. People have to know what's going on. And people get excited. And you know what we deal with all the time as ministers is we deal with people who really are interested in themselves. And they want to be all right with God for them. And they want to be at peace with God for them. And they want what you have for them. And this little verse of Colossians 2:12 basically lets people know, that's not going to work. You have to know what's going on for baptism to work, for you are raised with Him through your faith in the power of God. For I know this is just water. This is an ocean or a lake or a swimming pool or a river. This is just water. We caught fish out of here. We played in here. We hosted a party here. We rode the waves here. It's just water. We know this. But we know by faith, those of us ripe and candidates for baptism, we know that God has made this the blood of Jesus. We know that God, through our faith and believing it, that we are sharing in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. It is our faith that works. We know we've been called out of darkness and share now freely and openly in the light. We know that we have crucified Christ. We are broken by that for Christ, not for us. And for the trail of destruction we left behind, we know the power of that. We know the freedom of our calling, and we know that baptism is how we share with Jesus and get our sins forgiven in the blood of Christ and receive the Holy Spirit that we might have a clue. We know all this, and our faith is at work. And that's why we hold people down under there a good long time that they might enjoy all of that. Because there's a lot going on in the most amazing, important moment of any life contemplatable on earth. And without someone having that faith, they can't possibly do it. And I got news for you. Kids can't understand that. Non-disciples can't understand that. Those to whom the secrets of heaven and the kingdom of heaven have been hidden cannot understand that. So this is a dynamite message in that it's like in the wrong hands, this is only going to destroy people. It is only going to confuse people. But news for you, it is your faith in God making it work this way that makes baptism work. And that is why a lot of people get wet, as I'll talk about later, and nothing happens. A lot of people go through the ritual and nothing changed. Right, it wasn't a baptism. Because there are ingredients to baptism that scripturally will not be ignored. And God is not ignoring it. What's the Bible say? You ignore this and God will ignore you. How did it work for you on the old getting wet thing? It didn't. 1 Peter chapter 3. We're going to look at an interesting reiteration that Peter writes. And since he executed this in Acts 2, he ought to know. And in 1 Peter chapter 3, we're going to fly by the seat of our pants here, so just hold on and, partially cover your ears and hold your nose, because there's a lot of stuff that's going to throw you for a loop that's very interesting and fun that we are not going to get into. But I could skip it, but I don't want to. It's delightful. It'll show you the wild ride of the Bible. But stay with me, right? We're in a group. We're all going to stay together on this. It's like a haunted house. And we're not going to get separated and lost. In 1 Peter chapter 3, this is amazing. You know, the Baptists' doctrine for the Baptists is that baptism does not save you. They will say it is something along the lines, their words, of course, the outward show of an inward grace. Makes no sense, and it's not in the Bible. But you got to do something with this baptism thing, so that's what we've done. We've decided it's an outward show of an inward grace, but you're saved by faith. Baptism would be a work, so that can't be. And so that's what you get. You get this kind of nonsense. And then you have to ignore passages like what we're going to look at, because it says twice the baptism does save you. Where does that leave you? But people don't know what to do with it. That's fine. Ripe, made disciples of Jesus do know what to do with it. So, everyone's buckled up. 1 Peter 3, verse 18. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit, through whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand, with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. All right. This is just a little mustard for the religious world who insists on making baptism a nullity and making it something that doesn't matter that much and making it something that it isn't. For it is the most important thing for any spiritual life, any time, ever, at all, in history. And it is reduced by ignorant people who have no clue and who corrupt it to make sure that nobody can be a disciple and nobody can get their sins forgiven and nobody can ever get the Holy Spirit and nobody could ever join Jesus and nobody could ever live a life as a disciple as contemplated by God. And so we read this as a little mustard rebuke for all those people and a welcome to those ripe disciples ready for baptism. Christ died for sins once for all. Cool, we know that. That's wonderful. The righteous for the unrighteous. Oh, how true. To bring you to God. Hallelujah. That's what we're trying to do. He was put to death in the body. Yep, made alive by the Spirit. Hallelujah. And then it talks about him going and preaching to the spirits in prison who disobeyed long ago in the days of Noah when the ark was being built. I love that, and we're not going to go over that. That's just great, though. Then Peter, this is so great. Peter wants to talk about the ark a little bit, which is how we ended up here. But as an aside, Peter knowing by the Holy Spirit revelation that Jesus had some things to say, blah, blah. Anyway. About the ark, it remarks that only a few people, 8 in all, were saved. And the kingdom is that narrow, the road. Only a few people make it. And it is worth noting. Because even when Jesus was done in Acts 1, the believers numbered 120. I mean, Jesus came to earth and did all he did. And had these crowds, I mean, a lot of the crowds had suitcases. Those were people the Bible even said, the Bible said they were traveling with him. 120, all said and done. Before Peter got busy and executed the deal. 8 in the ark. Few make it. The road is narrow. But check it out. In verse 21, the water of the ark, right? The water that saved the 8. It symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Verse 21. And so people like to say the baptism is a thing we do, but it's not necessary. Well, if you want your sins forgiven, it's necessary. You can't get your sins forgiven. And by the way, just think about it, because we've already read some of it. How do I get my sins forgiven if I can never get in touch with the blood of Jesus, which is the only thing that can get rid of them? Well, I pray Jesus into my heart. How do you get into Jesus to get rid of these sins? That's what we've taught, but check it out. And the water of the ark symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Now it is baptism, and now it saves you. And it saves you just like Noah and this other 7 were saved. And not the removal of dirt from the body. Right? People will feel all clean. I got baptized. It doesn't work that way. It's not a bath. Right? And it's not a feeling. It is by faith, understanding that I come in contact with the blood of Jesus, and that is what saves me. And Peter added earlier in Acts that I received the gift of the Holy Spirit at that time. And it is the pledge of a good conscience toward God. So essential. This is not for me, right? Baptism. I feel, you know, as a disciple of Jesus, you know, I felt sheepish about it. I felt wrong about it. I do not deserve it. There is a right attitude to have, and it is a pledge of a good conscience toward God. And part and parcel, it has the attitude of, I don't deserve this. It is the attitude of, God, you should not have bothered on my behalf. Really, I say that with true humility and no disrespect. But it is not right for me to murder Jesus and then benefit from Jesus' blood for my act. That is the attitude to have. And Peter contemplates it as at baptism, the pledge of a good conscience toward God. A conscience that understands that God has ordained it this way. God has written it this way and has fixed it this way. And oh, he has hidden it this way. And I understand that, and that is fine and dandy and good, and I'm broken and humbled by that. And I pledge a good conscience toward God that I will do what God asks of me, though I am forever undeserving. And that is very essential. It is an essential part of baptism, the pledge of a good conscience toward God. And it, baptism, once again says for the second time, saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The fact that Jesus rose from the dead then allows you to, in joining him, rise from the dead of the death of your sin. And that is how baptism works. And that is amazing. I mean, that is just truly, truly amazing, remarkable. I want to warn you, though. You know, it's I think of all these third world countries where all these guns proliferate, right? And I say this a lot, but it's so true. I mean, you see all these third world countries where people have guns, right? They didn't make them, didn't engineer them. There's no factory there. It's just a bunch of drug-running, thug, gang groups that, you know, the proliferation of guns, automatic weaponry throughout the world. And, you know, you just see all these situations on the news, whatever. They're just shooting guns into the air. It's just total chaos and craziness. And I feel like the baptism message and the secret of it is like that, very precious. But we cannot withhold from the world what the world needs. Nobody teaches it right. But it is dangerous. In Acts chapter 8, where we're not turning, Simon the sorcerer, you know, doing his magic arts, was so impressed with Philip that he wanted to be a disciple of Jesus, quote unquote. And Philip baptized him. And the Holy Spirit did not come on that day to any of the people. It would only be later that Peter would come and see what the problem was, because the Holy Spirit did not come. And then the Holy Spirit narrowed down the fact that the problem is Simon the sorcerer is not a disciple of Jesus. And Simon the sorcerer did not get the Holy Spirit. And just to let everyone know that God is still in charge of his kingdom, and people don't get what people try to give. Like, I can baptize you, but whether you get your sins forgiven and whether you get the gift of the Holy Spirit from God is all up to God. And God will judge you, and God will have to determine what your faith is, and God will have to decide whether you've really repented, and God will have to decide whether you're open and broken and freed and ready to be sealed and a candidate for the deal. And I just want to warn you that you could end up being a Simon the sorcerer and going through the motions and getting wet like everybody else in all the denominational world and getting nowhere and then being worse off because you're fooled now and you think you have something you don't have, making you worse off than someone who also doesn't have it but knows that they don't have it. You won't be able to fool God, and I warn you accordingly. Similarly, you have a situation in today's world that is also mentioned. It's so awesome, the Bible mentioned and accounted for in Acts 18 and 19, and that has to do with Apollos. You know, Apollos was very fervent in his faith in God, and he spoke with great fervor. He was very impressive, so much so that Priscilla and Aquila noticed him, and they wanted to teach him more adequately. Why more adequately? Because he knew only the baptism of John, which is really like the modern-day denominations. Particularly the Baptist church. They only know the baptism of John, a baptism of repentance taught by John the Baptist before Jesus came on the scene, died, was resurrected, and offered a new and living way and new and living hope into the real deal. And Apollos had gone around teaching and preaching and getting a great number of followers, but only doing it with what he knew, which was the baptism of John. Priscilla and Aquila see him, take him aside, teach him more adequately. Paul then has to come on the scene and go back through and retrace through the interior of Ephesus Apollos' steps and find that none of these people got the Holy Spirit either. In fact, they'd never heard of the Holy Spirit. Why? Because they only knew the baptism of John, not the baptism into Jesus Christ. Paul then fixed that problem in Acts 19 as Peter fixed the problem in Acts 8 with Simon the sorcerer. And I warn you, you don't want to mess with this. Get open and get broken and get free and be ripe and be a candidate for baptism as a disciple of Jesus, repentant and provably, demonstrably so, and you won't have those problems. And the Bible will be yours, and all that we just read will be yours. And in 1 Timothy 6, you know, Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 6. He made reference to two things Paul did. And he said, he reminded Timothy of Timothy in verses 12 and 13. He reminded Timothy of Timothy's good confession made in the presence of many witnesses. And interestingly tied it to the good confession that Jesus also made, interestingly, before Pontius Pilate. And that is that Jesus is Lord. Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is Lord. As the Christ, it's how we get our sins forgiven in his blood. As Lord, it's the one we're going to follow. And remember, Pilate said, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the living God?" I mean, even Jesus confesses that he is. And Timothy, reminded of his good confession in the presence of many witnesses. And before baptism, you need to let people know that Jesus is Lord. That is the call of the Bible. And you'll be reminded of that. And it is a good confession and a pledge of a good conscience toward God in your heart, soul, that God sees, and you are good to go. Unbeatable. And this sets now in your hands the whole truth that you might make a decision about you in possession of the whole truth rather than me having part of it and you needing it. This dispenses with the whole truth for you so that you can decide what to do about it. Mull it over. And in Isaiah 66, 9, you can read it. It'll assure you that God does not bring to the point of birth or delivery and then close up the womb. And so as you wrestle with this and you see that I am lost right now and my sin wall is against me right now and I could stop breathing right now. I have no Holy Spirit. I have no forgiveness. I have no membership in the kingdom of God. I'm not joined with Jesus in any resurrection, death, or burial. You could get nervous. God will give you time to work it out and to get clear and straight so that you can pledge a good conscience toward God and in all faith and assurance and understanding declare Jesus is Lord, go under the water, share in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, come out a whole new creation. God will give you that opportunity and will not snuff that out at the last minute having led you this far. So I put you at some ease to be able to collect your thoughts and gear up for the most amazing moment imaginable. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. Father, we live on the earth and we live in the world, but we are not of the world. And Father, it would be easy for us to, I guess in the natural self, to sort of do a mathematical thing where it's part what you say and then part, you know, what we experience on earth. And we come up with an average and try to eke out a life. It cannot be, Father. The world is lost, and the world is blind, and the world is not getting any less lost or any less blind anytime soon. In fact, Father, it looks that your handovers are greater and increasing, and the cluelessness and the ignorance and the searing of conscience and the hardening of heart is ever increasing in the world. Father, thank you for this message. Thank you for the simplicity of the truth of Christ. Thank you for a pathway unobstructed, no valleys or mountains and no crooked ends, a very straight way to Christ. Father, may people be open, broken, freed, and finally in baptism sealed with you and your Son forever. We thank you for that incredible deliverance. In Jesus' name, amen.